gave you three references that I'll be pointing to in the message this morning. They're in your bulletin. Let's read the first reference. I'll read it to you as you follow. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Scripture says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Hebrews 12, 15. Let's ask God to bless his word to our hearts. Father, thank you for the opportunity to prepare a message. But we know there will be no message received unless the Holy Spirit sends it into our hearts. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to lay aside the things of the world for a time, confess our sins before you, and use your word to speak to our hearts. Use these lips of clay of your unworthy servant to lift up your name. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amazing Grace. We sang that song. But I want to talk a little bit about no one is beyond the reach of our loving God. You know that John Newton penned those words of Amazing Grace at an awesome time in his life. Paul spoke of grace many times in the scripture. Both men were captured by the grace of God. God continued to pursue Paul, the Pharisee, who was such a religious zealot. He persecuted God's people. But then God met him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because of Paul, many Christians of his day were captured and marched before the council. Paul probably saw a crude wooden cross at the front of the room of those Christians he persecuted. He may have thought what strange manner of insane cult would select a cross and such oracle to worship. As a Pharisee, the heritage of faith is purity, holiness. But what could be more impure and polluted than an instrument of the Romans and their torture? A cross from the dregs of society. Paul may have thought that the Christian founder, the Nazarene, fully deserved his cross. But Paul wonders why these odd followers of Jesus risk the arrest and beating they will receive on behalf of an odd rabbi who had been dead for some time. But Paul, named Saul at this time, feels the chill along his spine. He's experienced it more than once. He roots out the Christians. He does his job. He is reminded of their strange calmness. Their words would be some kind of an irritational mercy. In those moments, he experienced a strange inside-out feeling that he is one who is being pursued. Someone else is doing the pursuing. In another time and place, in what was called Charlestown, on the coast of South Carolina in the U.S., a captain gazes out to sea, wiping the sweat from his brow. The captain is restless, impatient. He wanted to be busy getting the crew together and loading the ship for the home voyage. But he has business still to be done. The master purpose of every voyage, $160 to $170 per head. The final sum would be a good amount of money, depending on how many of the captives come ashore alive. When the last trip, he had lost almost one half of those in the cargo. The captain is not sensitive to such things. He would rather not be there when the cargo hold is open and the slaves who are still alive are counted. This is the distasteful cost of doing this business. The so-called cargo must be tight. Some of the people will die of various diseases, some from whippings, others from heat, even refuse bread, and others will lose their lives. It's an unpleasant state of affairs, but England must have its commerce. The colonies must have their workers for crops of rice and indigo. Yesterday, this captain witnessed an auction at the slave market. He could not help but be disturbed by the cries of despair as children were parted from their mothers. After no more than a few minutes of this, he found he had to leave to take a walk along the quieter streets. As the captain strolls now by the seaside, he hears something again that sounds like footsteps behind him. The captain whirls quickly to find no intruder but the ocean wind. He says to himself again, "It's just my imagination. It's an overactive imagination." He hasn't been sleeping well. He has had strange and unpleasant dreams. And yet, Captain Newton has felt it more and more. The sense of being followed, of being watched, even as he has pursued the fortune of slave trading, he has been unable to escape the feeling that he is being pursued. Some steady footsteps follows, and always out of sight, a voice beyond his hearing. John Newton mumbles to himself, "Something is pursuing us all." See the captivating presence of grace. Amazing grace, how sweet this is. November 2004, New York. Freezing rain, weary drivers. One carload of delinquents are on the joyride. You know what happens. Get the picture. They went to a local cinema. They're bored. The teenagers decide to act out. They provide their own action. They break into a car. They grab a credit card. They charge $400 worth of DVDs and video games. Why not pick a few groceries? One of the things they buy is a 20-pound turkey of all. Frozen turkey. The teenagers are driving fast in a silver Nissan. They come close to an intersection, close to a lady named Victoria Ruvalo, whom they do not know. Victoria Ruvalo is 44 years old and is heading for her home in Long Island. One teenage boy, leaning out the window of the Nissan, throws the 20-pound turkey at Victoria's car. The 20-pound bird crashes through Victoria's windshield. It bends the steering wheel inward, smashes into her face, and breaks every bone it encounters. Victoria will remember none of it. 8 hours of surgery and 3 weeks of recovery later, however, friends and family fill her in with the blanks. Victoria lies impassively in a bed in Stony Brook University Hospital and listens to every detail. Yet, her emotions are difficult to discern. Her face had become like a mask, shattered like pottery, now stapled together by titanium plates. An eye affixed by a synthetic film, a wired jaw, and a tracheotomy. The media has run with the story. Over Thanksgiving, New Yorkers whisper prayers of gratitude. I'm glad I wasn't Victoria. Christmas and New Year's has come. The public cry out for justice. Ryan Cushing, the 18-year-old who heaved the turkey, needed to pay the price for what he had done. His face himself should be shot. His life should lie in ruins. That's how the man in the street sees it. But it's all in the hands of the justice system. On Monday, August 15th, 2005, Ryan and Victoria meet face to restructured face in the courtroom. 9 agonizing titanium bolted months have passed since the attack. Victoria manages to walk into the courtroom unaided. This a victory in itself. A trembling Ryan Cushing pleads guilty to a lesser charge. Sentenced a trifling 6 months behind bars, 5 years probation, a bit of counseling, and some public service. People shake their heads. Is that all? Who is responsible for this plea bargain anyway? The responsible person is the victim. That's it. Victoria requested leniency. Ryan makes his plea and then turns to Victoria Rubolo. All the essence of tough guy long since drained away. Ryan is weeping. The attorney leads the assailant to the victim, and Victoria holds Ryan tight and comforts him, strokes his hair, and offers reassuring words. Forgive you. I want your life to be the best it can be. It takes quite an event to bring tears to the eyes of New York attorneys and magistrates. This is such an event that TV and radio reporters bow their stories for once as hushed and respected. What do we do with such a story? It's beautiful, it's moving, it's inspiring, sure, all those things. It's also outrageous. It undermines every impulse of human nature, doesn't it? Be honest, would you react that way? Would you react like Victoria? Some of the best of us would be. Others would snarl and be upset. Aren't we supposed to support justice and jeer at evil? Isn't it natural to affirm the process of punishing crime? Why do we catch our breath upon observing behavior that overturns their expectations? Grace is shock. When love is returned for evil, we can't help stopping to take notice. Grace is a delivery of a jewel nobody ever expected to receive. Grace turns human politics on its head right before your very eyes. It renounces the entire conventional wisdom of social behavior. Stories like Victoria Rubolo transfix us for a moment. But it doesn't take long for us to return to normal well-being. There are a few people who do not resume normal program. The discovery of grace for them is like finding a knothole in the high gates of heaven. They can't tear themselves away. What wonderful grace. They wonder if this thing called grace is so magnificent, why is it so rare and isolated? These grace visionaries began calling others to look through the knothole. The Apostle Paul was such a man. When grace knocked Paul right out of the saddle, took away his eyesight until he was ready to look hard at the thing that he refused to behold. Once Paul's vision returned, grace was what Paul wished to see. Paul changed his name, and Paul was changed. He would write letter after letter to friends, to churches, to people he had never met. He spoke of many things, always coming back to the same thing, the moment of blinding grace on the Damascus Road when sight came wrapped in blindness. Our New Testament contains 155 references to grace. 130 of them come from the pen of the apostle. The word grace opens, closes, and dominates every letter he wrote. It defines his teaching and his dearest hopes. Paul would measure his life by grace. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we see the mercy of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we see the compassionate plan of grace. If you haven't turned to that verse, please do so. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We must think about grace for us. The meaning of life, the wasted years of life, the poor choices of life that we make along the way. God answers the mess of life with one word, grace. We talk as though we understand the term in our lives. The bank gives us a grace period. The city politician falls from grace. Musicians speak of a grace note. We describe an actress as gracious and a dancer as graceful. We use the word for hospitals, baby girls, kings, and pre-meal prayers say grace. We talk as though we know what grace means, especially at church. Grace is the songs we sing and the Bible verses we read. Grace shares the church parsonage with its cousins, forgiveness, faith, and fellowship. Preachers explain it. Seminaries teach it. But do we really understand it? Here's my guess. We've kind of settled for wimpy goods. It politely occupies a phrase in a hymn and fits nicely on a church sign. Never causes trouble or demands a response. When asked, "Do you believe in grace?" who would say no? In this message, I'm asking you a deeper question. Have you been changed by the grace of God? Have you been softened by grace? Have you been strengthened by grace? Have you been emboldened by grace? Shaped by grace? Snapped by the nape of the neck and shaken to your senses by grace? God's grace has a drenching about it, a wildness about it, a whitewater riptide, turn you upside downness about it. Grace comes after you. It rewires you from insecure to God secure, from regret riddled to better because of it, from afraid to die to ready to fly. Because you're ready to go to heaven. Grace is the voice that calls us to change and then gives us the power to pull it off. When grace happens, we don't receive a nice compliment from God. We receive a new heart. Give your heart to Christ, and he returns the favor by giving you a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. We might call it a spiritual heart transplant. Amen. Tara Storch understands this miracle as much as anybody can. In the spring of 2010, a skiing accident took the life of her 13-year-old daughter, Taylor. Well, followed by Tara, the mother, and her husband, was every parent's worst nightmare. Funeral, burial, a flood of questions, and tears. They decided to donate their daughter's organs to needy patients. Few people needed a heart more than Patricia Wendler's. Her heart had begun to fail 5 years earlier, leaving her too weak to do much more than sleep. Taylor's heart gave Patricia a fresh start on life. Tara, the mother, had only one request. She wanted to hear the heart of her daughter. She and Todd, the father, flew from Dallas to Phoenix and went to Patricia's home to listen to Taylor's heart. The two mothers embraced for a long time. Then Patricia offered Tara and Todd a stethoscope. When they listened to the healthy rhythm, whose heart did they hear? Did they hear the still beating heart of their child? And when God hears your heart, does he not hear the still beating heart of his son, the Lord Jesus, because you have trusted him? As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The apostle sensed within himself not just the philosophy ideas or the influence of Christ, but the person of Christ. Christ moves in when we trust him as our personal Lord through the form of the Holy Spirit. He still does that today. When grace happens, Christ enters. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. For many years, have we missed the truth? I believe all of the prepositions. Young people remember what the prepositions are, right? The in, the up, the in, outside, down. I believe in Christ for me. I believe in Christ with me. I believe in Christ ahead of me. I knew I was working beside Christ, under Christ, and with Christ, but I don't always realize and imagine that Christ is in me and what it means. It's not because it is not in the Bible. There's no deficiency in Scripture. Paul refers to union with Christ. Union with Christ, 216 times. John mentions it 26 times in his writings. They describe a Christ who not only woos us to himself, but makes us one to himself. John, 1 John 4:15 says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. No other faith or philosophy makes such a claim. No other movement implies the living presence of its founder in his followers. Muhammad does not indwell Muslims. Buddha does not inhabit Buddhists. Influence, instruct, entice, yes, but occupy, no. Yet Christians embrace this inscrutable promise. The mystery in a nutshell is just this. Christ is in you and me as we trust. The Christian is a person in whom Christ is happening. We are Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. But even more, we are increasingly Him. He moves in and commandeers our hands, our feet, and then requisitions our mind and tongues. We sense His rearranging. To breathe is changed into divine. A pig's ear is turned into a silk purse. He repurposes bad decisions and contemptible choices. Little by little, a new image emerges. He decided from the onset, Romans 8:29 tells us, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Grace is God as a heart surgeon, cracking open your chest, removing your heart, poisoned as it is, with pride and pain, and replacing it with His own. Rather than tell you to change, He creates the change. Do we clean up so He can accept us? No. He accepts you and begins cleaning you up. His dream isn't just to get you into heaven. His dream is to get heaven into you. What a difference this makes. Can't forgive your enemy? Can't face tomorrow? Can't forgive your past? Christ can. And He is on the move, aggressively budging you from graceless to grace-shaped living. The gift given, giving gift. Listen to that gift. The gift given, giving gifts. Forgiven people, forgiving people. Deep sighs of relief. Stumbles aplenty, but despair seldom. Grace is everything Jesus. Grace lives because He does, works because He works, and matters because He matters. He placed a term limit on sin and danced a victory jig in a graveyard over sin. To be saved by grace is to be saved by Him, not by an idea, not by a doctrine, not by a creed, not even by church membership, but by Jesus Himself, who will sweep into heaven anyone who has so much gives Christ a yes. It's not in response to a finger snap, a religious chant, or a secret handshake. Grace will not be stage managed. I have no tips on how to get grace, but it sure can get us. Grace hugged the stink out of the prodigal son and scarred the hate out of Paul and pledges to do the same in us. Which brings me to the ending of my message. If you fear you have written too many checks on God's kindness account, you've dragged regrets around like a broken bumper on your car, you huff and puff more than delight and rest, and most of all, you wonder whether God can do something with the mess of your life, then guess what? Grace is what you need. You need Jesus. And this is a time when we take at the end of messages to offer you an opportunity to respond in your heart to God as the Spirit is directing. Not because this preacher says, okay, do this or that, but the Holy Spirit of God, if He's speaking to your heart, that's who it is. And He's asking you today, if you do not know Him as Savior, to say, Jesus, I don't understand it all, but I surrender my life to your grace. I take Jesus' cross. Forgive me of my sins and help me to be where I need to be for your honor and glory. That, my friend, is the key to getting a new heart from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So if you've never accepted God's wonderful gift, as the musicians come, we're going to sing a song in closing. And if you need something special from God, if you want to come and pray, you can. I'm not sure how you do things here. If you want to speak to one of the Christians or to me afterwards, I'd be glad to talk with you. Come today and accept God's grace. Will you stand with me as we sing?